Good morning.
All right.
Well, it's November 15, which means we are halfway through the month and almost done with 2020. I saw a tweet the other day that said, "Today marks 5 years since we've been in 2020." And that's true. That's how it feels. This has been a long, difficult year with COVID and all the challenges that that brings economically and socially and health-wise, as well as all the political strife and racial strife that we see in the news and all around us. We've suffered through this year. And as a result, people are more disappointed, more depressed, and more divided than we've seen in a long time. You may be here today angry about the results of the election, scared about the future of our country, in despair because of the injustice that we see all around us, or because of COVID. You may be angry and bitter and hateful towards others, because as 2020 has revealed a lot of disagreements that we have with each other. So how do we deal with all of this? What do we need to know? What do we need to do? I believe our psalm today, Psalm 45, has the answer for us. On the surface, this is a psalm about the king of Israel. It's about one of the kings from the Davidic line. Some commentators, like John Calvin, says that this is about King Solomon, specifically. But when you read the psalm, the words, the words describe someone greater than Solomon. They describe the Messiah. They describe Jesus Christ. Because what we need to know above everything else that happens this year is that Jesus rules over all of it. Amen. Theologian Abraham Kuyper says there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." That's what we need to be reminded of in 2020. So let's pray, and then we'll get into Psalm 45. Heavenly Father, I ask now that your word would lift up those of us who feel crushed by our sin that we commit daily, and crushed by the anxieties and fears in our minds, and crushed by all the wickedness that we see all around us. I ask that you would open our eyes to behold the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to understand the privilege that we as the church, Christ's bride, has in him. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 3 points in my sermon this morning. Pastor Randy's back, so I worked really hard to get my points alliterated. Number one, a different king. Number two, a delighting bride. And number three, a diverse kingdom. A different king, delighting bride, diverse kingdom. Number one, a different king, verses 1-9. I said earlier, this is a messianic psalm about Jesus Christ. But we have to try to understand the psalm the way that the original readers would, and the psalmist himself. This was written before Christ, and so we have to try to put ourselves in their shoes. Verse 1. The psalmist says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." So as the psalmist thinks about his king, the king of Israel, his heart overflows with praise. And so from verses 2 through 9, he's going to detail the glory of this king. Look at verse 2. He says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The king has been blessed by God with a handsome appearance and eloquent speech. He captivates eyes and ears. He commands attention and respect with his appearance and with his words. You might think about the Queen of Sheba when she met King Solomon in 1 Kings. And it says that when she met him, that there was no more breath in her. And she said to him, "Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report I heard." So this is the kind of praise that the psalmist is giving the king. He is blessed by God with his excellent appearance and speech. He's also praised for his military might. Verses 3 through 5, he says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." It was the king's duty to fight for God, to demonstrate his awesome deeds, and to uphold truth, meekness, and righteousness before the nations. No one did this greater than King David. Even before he was king, he understood his kingly duty. When he fought Goliath, he said to him, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, that all the earth may know that there is a king in Israel." That was the king's duty. And the three virtues that we see, truth, meekness, and righteousness, were the things that God values and the things that Israel and the king were to uphold before the wicked nations. The king fights for truth because the nations worship false gods. The king fights for meekness because the nations lift up themselves in their pride. The king fights for righteousness, that is justice, treating people rightly because the nations oppressed their people. The king of Israel was to be different than the nations. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now the psalmist does something unexpected here. He merges God and the king. It's not just the king's throne, it is God's throne, your throne, O God. Then in verse 7, he says, he's addressing the king as God, but also separate from God. He says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." And of course, we know who this is foreshadowing. But to the original readers, this must have been a little confusing. But regardless of those confusing language in these verses, the main point is clear. The king is blessed by God. His throne is established by God, and he is exalted by God above everybody else. The king is known for his upright character. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He's known for his joy. God anointed him with the oil of gladness. Then verses 8 and 9. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So here we see that the psalmist reveals the occasion for this psalm. This is a royal wedding. This is the king's wedding, and he's describing the beauty and extravagance of the occasion. The king's fragrant robes, the ivory palaces, the joyful music, and the honorable guests. And at his right hand, the queen. So, from these verses, seeing them from the perspective of the psalmist and the original readers, this is a psalm about praising the king on his wedding day. The psalmist praises the king's beauty and excellence, his military might, his blessed position by God, the extravagance and honor of his wedding. And even in their day, they knew that the position of the king pointed to someone greater. It pointed to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so when we read these words in light of Jesus, they take on new meaning. Now we know that Jesus is the Messiah, and we know that Jesus fulfills this psalm, but when you look at Jesus' life in the gospel accounts, his glory and his life was very different from the glory described in this psalm. Jesus is a different king. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was not good looking. There was nothing in his appearance that made him desirable. He was not eloquent with his speech. He was able to attract great crowds with his miracles, but the more he spoke, the more the crowds were confounded by him. They became frustrated with his parables, with the hard and difficult things that he said. And they eventually turned away from him. Jesus was not a conquering hero. He did not come dressed in elegant robes. He was a nobody from nowhere. He didn't act like a king. He acted more like a servant. He washed people's feet. He healed lepers. He hung out with poor people. And he didn't come and establish David's throne the way that people were expecting him to. Because of this, they turned on him and they crucified him. And in the end, hanging on the cross, a sign above Jesus' head said, King of the Jews. But to the world, Jesus was a failure and he died as a criminal. So we have to ask ourselves when we read Psalm 45, why was Jesus' life so difficult and hard and ugly and full of suffering? Why was he rejected and why did he die? In theological terms, this is known as the humiliation of Jesus, the humiliation of Christ. And theologian Herman Bovink, talking about the humiliation of Christ, gives us an answer to why Jesus had to come this way. So listen as I read these words from Bovink. He says, Christ was not a human hero whose motto was Excelsior, who overcomes every obstacle and finally achieves the pinnacle of his fame. On the contrary, he descended lower and deeper and more intimately into our fellowship. The way down into these depths was marked by tears or steps, conception, birth, the lowly life of Nazareth, baptism and temptation, opposition, disparagement and persecution, agony in Gethsemane, condemnation before Caiaphas and Pilate, crucifixion, death, and burial. The way led even farther down from his home with the Father, and it led even nearer to us in the fellowship of our sin and our death, until finally, in the deepest depth of his suffering, he gave utterance to the anxious plaint about being forsaken by God. And then he could also give utterance to the cry of victory. It is finished. Why did Jesus come as he did? Why did he suffer humiliation? It's because it's what we needed. Our sin had brought us low, and so he had to bring himself low for us. Our sin and our depravity, we could do nothing to save ourselves and lift ourselves up. Jesus needed to come down. And only by coming down and suffering and dying could he then achieve the victory for us. If Jesus came as a conquering king, we would all be destroyed. Because the law of God says you must die for your sins. Instead, Jesus came as a sacrificial lamb. Because the love of God says, Jesus, my son, will die for you. Jesus' glory is different from the glory of the king in Psalm 45, but it's better. It's better because it magnifies God's love for us. There's nothing more moving than knowing that someone sacrificed of themselves for you. There's nothing that makes us rejoice more than knowing that God sent his son to die for us. There's no more beautiful and lovely words than this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And to the world, the cross is foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. The glory of the King on the cross is far greater than the psalmist could have ever imagined. And when we read the words in Psalm 45 in light of the cross and in light of the gospel, then the humiliation of Jesus becomes something beautiful. Then those strange words that Jesus said that turned crowds away from him, they become words of life. As Peter said, "Who should we turn to? You have the words of eternal life." When we read this psalm in light of the gospel, we see that Jesus came and he conquered the enemy, but not with a sword and arrows. He conquered with his death on the cross. When we read this psalm and read the words, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you," those words only make sense in Jesus. And it's the gospel that brings light to all the other things in this psalm, including the bride standing at his right hand. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, talking about marriage, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ." So number two is a delighting bride. We are the bride of Christ, so these verses are for us, verses 10 through 15. And it's a beautiful illustration, uses wedding imagery to illustrate our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The bride has a decision to make, to leave her father's house and her family, her old life, and to join with the king in marriage. And that's a picture of what we all must consider when we follow Jesus. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We all must count the cost of following Jesus. To follow him means to deny yourself, to give up your idols, change your way of life, submit your will to his, and take up your cross. And we have to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Because the way that Jesus puts it doesn't sound like it's worth it. Doesn't sound very fun to take up your cross. The bride's decision will cost her. She'll have to leave her family. But the psalmist says, it's worth it. Look at all the things that she gets in return, verses 12 through 15. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. What a picture that is of the riches and the glory that are ours in Jesus Christ. To belong to him is to have forgiveness of sins and to be freed from the chains of sin, to have the sting of death removed, to live with Christ in heaven for all eternity, to experience joy in suffering, to know that God loves you even when the world hates you, to know that God strengthens you when you feel weak, to know that nothing can separate you from his love, to know that he is for you, to know that we are more than conquerors through him. I could go on and on about the riches that we have in Christ. Ephesians 3:8 says the riches of Christ are boundless. And if you're here today, you're struggling with that decision to follow Christ. Don't put that off any longer. Bow to him. Give your life to him. Decide that now you're done living for yourself. You're done living for your job, your idols, your desires, your dreams. And say, I will follow Jesus. I promise you will change your life, and it'll be the greatest decision you've ever made. But just like marriage is hard and still full of difficulties, it takes work. Being with Jesus doesn't mean that there's no more pain. We know this. We know that there are many here still suffering, whether it be with sin and temptation or just the trials of life. It seems like those joyful days are becoming less and less. Lately, you've had more tears than laughter. Maybe that's you this morning. But what a comfort it is to know that our present suffering is nothing compared with our future glory. That one day our tears will end and will be replaced with rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Rejoice, Revelation says, and be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And that's what we have to look forward to. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb and what it's going to be like. I'm just going to read these verses. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from our faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Bride of Christ, delight in the riches found in Christ. Rejoice in his salvation. Number three, a diverse kingdom, verses 16 through 17. Verse 16 says, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So in these last two verses, the psalmist envisions the kingdom of God spreading throughout the whole earth. And he lays out God's entire plan of redemption in two verses. This is the big picture. This is what God is doing in the world. This is the goal that he is working towards. This is the story of Christianity in two sentences. Verse 16, he is making princes in all the earth, a new community, a new family in him. Verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered. This new family bears witness to the glory of the King. And as a result, the nations praise him forever and ever. That's the work that God is doing in this world. That's his plan for the world. In short, God is making a diverse kingdom of worshipers. Because sin has divided this world. Going back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the garden, sin didn't just destroy our relationship with God, but it destroyed our relationship with one another. We see that in the first family, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, and then he himself was cast out from his family. And we see that pattern of hatred and hostility toward one another repeat over and over in Scripture. That's the bad news. But the good news of this psalm is that Jesus comes as a conquering king, not to destroy the nations, but to destroy the walls of hostility and hatred and division that we've built. The bad news is that we bite and devour and hate one another, but Jesus came. The good news is that Jesus came not to hate us, but to love us as his bride. The bad news is that our world is still divided in many ways today, but the good news is that God is making a diverse kingdom of worshipers. the nations will praise him. People that were once scattered and divided, he is bringing together. People who are different, from different cultures and backgrounds and traditions, people with nothing in common. People that were once enemies now are united in Jesus Christ and are one family and worship God in one voice. One writer says it this way, it's like God wanted the world to see what he alone could do. So he took a bunch of natural enemies, saved them by his son's blood and his spirit's power, and created a united and a peace-sharing people. Look around this room. We are that diverse community. And so we must bear witness to that unity that Jesus has given us. We must live as if Jesus has broken those walls of hatred and hostility and division. It's what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Jesus prayed that we would be one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So when we bear witness to the unity that Christ has given us, we are saying to the world, this is what the gospel does. This is what the kingdom is like, a diverse community united in worship of God. So we are to be one. So let's unpack what that means, to be one. First, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. Being one does not mean uniformity in how we look or how we think. When you look around, everybody here is different, different ages, different skin colors, different personalities. We look different. And we think differently about politics, about how to handle COVID. For some, you just want to go and hug everybody. You don't care about the guidelines. For some, you want to keep that distance. We have different personalities. We have different thoughts about about how we should handle things and what we should think about issues like politics and racial strife. We're not uniform in the way we look and think. But what we need to realize is that that's okay. That's part of God's plan. Because his plan is to unite people that are different. Why? Because he gets more glory that way. He gets more glory when we're able to forgive and forbear in our disagreements. And he gets more glory when we embrace and celebrate our differences and diversity. God is not colorblind. He made us this way on purpose for his glory. When you look at verses 11 and 12 in our psalm, it talks about the bride's beauty. The king will desire your beauty. And it talks about how people from Tyre, people from foreign countries come and bring their gifts to her. Then you look at verses 16 and 17 and it talks about princes in all the earth and the nations praising God. And what these verses are doing are foreshadowing, they're pointing to passages like Revelation 7. A multitude in heaven made up of every tribe and tongue and nation praising the Lamb. And it points to passages like Revelation 21, where the bride of Christ, it describes the bride of Christ as the new Jerusalem, where kings from every nation, every part of the earth, bring their glory and honor into it. You see, in the end, God doesn't erase our differences. He embraces it. I love how a pastor named Esau McCauley, he's an African-American pastor, I love what he says about the topic of diversity in the body of Christ. This is what he says. God's eschatological vision for the reconciliation of all things in his Son requires my blackness and my neighbor's Latina identity to endure forever. Colorblindness is sub-biblical and falls short of the glory of God. What is it that unites this diversity? It's not cultural assimilation, but the fact that we worship the Lamb. This means that the gifts that our cultures are not ends in themselves. Our distinctive cultures represent the means by which we give honor to God. He is honored through the diversity of tongues singing the same song. The vision of the kingdom is incomplete without black and brown persons worshiping alongside white persons as part of one kingdom under the rule of one king. So being one doesn't mean we're uniform in the way we look and think. God made us different on purpose for his glory. So then, what does being one mean? Being one means three things. I have 3 points. 3 ways that we are united. Number one, we are united in our loyalty to Christ. Jesus is our King. And in this election season, in this highly political time, we need to be careful not to identify with Trump or Biden, Republican or Democrat. We need to be careful not to base our political ideologies or base our values in political ideologies or in what CNN or Fox News says. These are ways that people in the world unite. But God's people are loyal to King Jesus. We find our identity in the one who is anointed above all others. We don't crown presidents as the anointed one of God. We don't marry ourselves to political parties. We worship the King on the throne that endures forever. And we don't mix our political ideologies with biblical faith. That is, we don't say, you must vote for so-and-so, you must follow this political party and this political ideology if you're a true Christian. One pastor says it this way, the church is not to be found on the left, right, or middle. It is something altogether different. The church is to be a species of its own kind, confounding left and right and middle, and finding its identity from the center of God's life. I'm going to read that again because that's important. The church is not to be found on the left, right, or middle. It is something altogether different. The church is to be a species of its own kind, confounding left and right and middle, and finding its identity from the center of God's life. The world ought to be confounded by us because our views transcend political sides, because we're something altogether different. We stand for what Jesus stands for. Our psalm tells us what Jesus stands for. Truth, meekness, justice, uprightness. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness wherever it is found. And so we are one when we place our loyalty in Christ and find our identity in Him and our values in Him and our purpose in Him. We're united in our loyalty to Christ. Number two, we're united in our love for one another. If 2020 has taught us one thing, it's that we disagree in a lot of ways. And that disagreement can lead to polarization, hatred and bitterness, demonization of people who don't agree with you. And even for Christians, we question the genuine faith of brothers and sisters in Christ who don't agree with us. That is how the world handles disagreements. The world says, hate one another. God says, by this you shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What sort of love is this? It's the love of Christ. He loves us as His bride. He loved us so much that He left everything in heaven to make us His bride. He gave up His divine rights. He became a man to be with us. He gave up His comforts and His riches and His life with God, the Father, to come down and live in poverty and to suffer and to die in order to save us from our sin. And that's the kind of love that we need to have for one another. Christ-like love doesn't go around saying, my comforts, my rights, my views, my cultures. This love doesn't say, agree with me or else we can't be friends. No, we are to love one another, brothers and sisters, even in our disagreements and even in our differences. And that's hard to do. It can cost us our comforts and our rights, and it can cause us great pain. It might even be a really important issue that we disagree on. They might even be absolutely wrong. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? We can say all the right things, we can speak with the tongues of angels, but if we don't have love, it is useless. We must love one another. That is what unites us, our love for one another, even in our differences and our disagreements. Number three, lastly, we are united in our labor in the gospel. We are united in our labor for the gospel. We all have the same work, the same mission, which is to proclaim the gospel to the world. That includes preaching repentance of sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. But it also includes the work of reconciliation towards one another. Because if we believe, as our psalm says, that God is making a diverse community of worshipers, then we better believe that as a church we should be engaged in the fight against racism and sexism and abuse and oppression and all the different ways in this world that sin has divided us. All the different ways that sin has made us hostile and hate one another. Our labor in the gospel includes preaching the gospel, and it includes demonstrating the reconciling power of the gospel in works of justice in the world. Our labor in the gospel includes demonstrating the reconciling power of the gospel by being united in our diversity. So very practically, I want to give you one way that we can do this. One way that we can be united in our diversity. is to give space and to listen to and to learn from diverse voices in the body of Christ. Male and female, black, white, Asian, Latino, Islanders, Christians, faithful Christians from different Orthodox traditions, Christians with different political or theological persuasions. There is rich treasure to be learned from fellow believers with different experiences and perspectives. And there are blind spots and biases that we might hold that they can help us to see. And they also help us to see the struggles of people that are different from us. And there's much more to say on this topic, much more that should be said, but it starts here. Are we listening and learning from diverse voices in the body of Christ? And as we do this, we fulfill God's purpose for us of joining with brothers and sisters from all over the world in praise of Him. So, in the end, what ties all of this together, the key takeaway for us, the one thing that we need to know in this disappointed and depressed and divided world in 2020 is this. Verse 11. Since He is your Lord, bow to Him. There is truly no one like Jesus. So bow to Him. Bow every part of your life to Him. Bow your fears to Him about the future of this country. Bow your bitterness and your hatred towards others that you disagree with to Him. Bow your rights to Him and your comforts to Him, your views to Him. When we bow to Him, we bow to the One who is anointed above all others. When we bow to Him, we find riches, eternal riches that fill us with joy and hope for the future. And when we as a church bow to Him in unity, we display the glory of God to a divided world that so desperately needs Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. May we always be beholding the glory of the Lamb who was slain for us. May we always be delighting in the riches that we have in Christ. And may we boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel to this divided world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.